Well, let's start this morning with a hypothetical. So think about this. What if you had in your possession the antidote to the world's very worst diseases? Imagine a substance that would remedy every pain and weakness. It would take a person from the brink of death and restore them to life. Wouldn't that be priceless? What if we had the antidote, not just for physical suffering, but for every heartache and every hardship in this life? Wouldn't you want to always and forevermore have this cure within reach? Spurgeon captures this idea of the antidote that we already possess. While we won't experience permanent healing in this life, Spurgeon says that when we pursue the knowledge of God, we have a balm for every wound, a quietus for every grief, and a balsam for every sore. He says, "Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated." We've enjoyed a fruitful study on the attributes of God this year, but let's take a minute to consider why we're studying this vast subject and how powerful the knowledge of God is to transform our lives. Terry Johnson says that knowing God is the all-encompassing, all-determining factor in understanding who we are and the purpose of our existence. He says truth is suppressed and exchanged for a lie, thinking has become futile. He's summarizing Romans 1. The mind debased, passions dishonorable, relationships contrary to nature, and behavior shameless, all because of false notions of God. He says this is at the root of human depravity. The prophet Hosea laments the same problem in the nation of Israel. He calls them to listen to the word of God because of the Lord's contention against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth or loving kindness or knowledge of God in the land. That's from Hosea 4, verse 1. And in verse 6, God says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Think about that for a minute. Israel was ruined for their lack of knowledge. They were destroyed for not pursuing the knowledge of God. So what's the antidote to this lack of knowledge? The answer is obvious. It's the knowledge of God. Hosea 6:3, "So let us know, let us pursue to know Yahweh." And a few verses later, God tells us exactly what pleases him. He says, "For I delight in loving kindness rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." This has to be the best reason to pursue knowledge of God, because he delights in it. And because of Colossians 1, we see that this knowledge has a practical aim. We should want to be filled, verses 9 and 10 of Colossians 1, with the full knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God. So let's pursue the knowledge of God today by studying his awe-inspiring mercy. Psalm 86:15 declares, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." Verse 5 of the same psalm says, "For you, Lord, are good, and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." And Psalm 119:156 very simply declares, "Great are your mercies, Lord." Let's turn to Exodus 33. This is really a standout passage on the mercy of God and highlights it in a special way. Moses is praying and asking to know God and to see his glory. He wants reassurance of God's presence with the nation of Israel, and essentially he wants some kind of tangible proof of God's favor. In Exodus 33, verse 13, Moses is speaking to God, So now, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. He wants to please the Lord. And then he reminds the all-knowing God, who doesn't need reminding. See also, this nation is your people. It's like he's pointing to them, saying, remember them, Lord? Aren't they kind of special to you? He wants to be reassured. And God graciously reassures him of his presence in verse 14. But we're going to jump down to verse 16 and see what Moses is getting at. Indeed, how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? And when he prays in verse 18, show me your glory, God's answer is amazing. He doesn't say, okay, Moses, I'll show you my glory. He says, look at verse 19, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. He's equating his glory with his goodness. And I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. That's a snapshot of his sovereignty right there. And then let's jump to the exciting part in chapter 34. This is God declaring who he is. Verse 6, or in chapter 34, then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Matthew Henry says this about the passage, God's goodness is his glory, and he will have us know him by the glory of his mercy more than the glory of his majesty. And another describes it this way, Moses is allowed to gaze upon the train of all his lovely perfections springing from his goodness, namely his mercy, grace, patience, loving kindness, truth, and justice. This is such a big deal because this is how the Lord will have us know him. It's what he says about himself. And his compassionate mercy is one of his most prominent attributes. To define mercy, we need to consider the many ways the word is translated. One commentator explains that mercy is such an exceptionally complex concept that several Hebrew and Greek words are used to express the dimensions of its meaning. Synonyms like compassion, loving kindness, favor, and steadfast love often appear in Bible translations to illustrate the idea of mercy. Henry Morris explains the meaning behind the Hebrew word hesed, translated mercy, loving kindness, steadfast love. He says the word has a breadth of meaning. Its basic connotation is kindness and is most often used in God's patient dealing with the nation of Israel through their long and often rebellious history. The most frequent contextual use focuses on God's withholding judgment during specific times or events rather than executing the just sentence demanded by disobedience. Also from the Old Testament, we can learn something about God's mercy from the picture we have of the mercy seat in the tabernacle. This was the place that God dispensed his mercy to the people of Israel. The mercy seat was a gold cover or lid over the Ark of the Covenant. So imagine a large and very beautiful chest overlaid with gold everywhere. And inside were important items like the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments. And the lid of the ark, the mercy seat, was solid gold. It had two gold cherubim on it, facing each other with their wings stretched out, touching and forming an arch. And here's a little side note on the cherubim. These are the angelic beings associated with the presence and glory of God. We know from Numbers 7 that the Lord spoke to Moses from between the winged cherubim on the ark. And Psalm 99:1 and Isaiah 37:16 tell us that the Lord sits enthroned above the cherubim, and that's why it's called the mercy seat. So the mercy seat on the ark sat inside the inner area of the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he could only do this with a sprinkling of blood offered for himself and for the sins of the people. The high priest would sprinkle the sacrificial blood on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of Israel. So the mercy seat is a picture we have from the Old Testament sacrificial system. In fact, the Hebrew word for mercy seat meant cover, appeasement, or place of atonement. And the Greek word for mercy seat that we have from Hebrews in the New Testament means propitiation. And this is the important part. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, in contrasting the old with the new covenant, says this: "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And this is the whole point of the mercy seat discussion. The eternal redemption we have through faith in Christ and his once for all payment for our sins is the direct outworking of God's mercy. And probably the most exciting thing for us to consider this morning, God's mercy in salvation. Let's turn to Titus 3. Paul wrote to encourage Titus to appoint leaders in the church on the island of Crete and to refute false doctrine. He also included instructions for men and women in chapter 2. And when we get to chapter 3, we see what happens to us when the Lord saves us. Titus 3:3. "We ourselves also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another. But when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one," look at verse 6, "whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Doesn't that make you say, wow? We get to be the recipients of God's mercy when we turn to him in repentance and faith. 1 Peter has a similar passage. Let's flip a few books ahead. Past Hebrews, past James, and look at 1 Peter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you." Verse 5 says, "We are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." This passage says that God saved us according to his mercy, he gave us a living hope, and our inheritance is kept in heaven for us. God doesn't just save us from judgment, he gives us an inheritance. And on top of all that, he guards and keeps us for salvation yet to be revealed. And this is all because of his great mercy. Luke 1:76 and following is Zechariah's prophecy, saying that through his son, John the Baptist, the Lord would give God's people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. And Psalm 136 is a call to give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. Aren't you so thankful for the mercy of God? Something important we need to understand when studying the mercy of God and his other attributes is that God cannot be divided into parts. Theologians call this the unity or simplicity of God. When we study the character of God, we aren't studying pieces of a puzzle or percentages of the whole. We are trying to comprehend with our finite minds a God with a divine nature that is one indivisible essence, as George Swinnick put it. Another commentator put it like this: we comprehend the attributes differently, but they are all one in him. His love does not conflict with his wrath. His justice does not conflict with his mercy. The being and virtues of God are a harmonious whole, united in all things. So, keeping that in mind, that God's divine nature is one indivisible essence, let's look at his mercy in light of his other attributes. Considering God's self-existence and eternality, we know that no one ever influenced him to be merciful. He was, from eternity past, merciful. Psalm 103:17 says, "The loving kindness of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." Because God is unchangeable, he's never had more or less mercy toward us. He's never had more or less love toward us. And nothing can ever change that. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Paul poses this question in Romans 8 and then answers it forcefully in verses 38 and 39. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And because he is all-powerful, he is the only one who can guarantee this. He is present everywhere and knows everything, so he won't one day find out something new about just how despicable we are and then pull away his mercy. A.W. Tozer says, "Divine mercy is not a temporary mood, but an attribute of God's eternal being. Nothing that has occurred or will occur in heaven or earth or hell can change the tender mercies of our God. Forever his mercy stands, a boundless, overwhelming immensity of divine pity and compassion." So God is faithful in his mercy. Lamentations 3 proclaims, "The loving kindnesses of Yahweh indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." He's also holy in his mercy. Think about the four living creatures in Revelation 4:8 who see everything. They are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to proclaim his holiness. He is righteous in his mercy and just. He is merciful and just at the same time. Pink says in his book on the attributes of God, "The mercy of God is never shown to the prejudice of his holiness and righteousness." So he doesn't act unjustly by showing mercy. In Isaiah 45:21, the Lord says, "There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior." Romans 3:26 calls him the just and the justifier for the one who has faith in Jesus. And Paul says it's for the demonstration of his righteousness. Deuteronomy 32:4 declares this about God: "All his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." And here's an aspect of God's mercy we don't think about every day. God is merciful in judging the wicked. You're thinking, no, that's his justice. And it is, he is just when he punishes the wicked. But remember, both God's justice and his mercy are part of the one indivisible essence that is his divine nature. So he is just and merciful when he judges the wicked. He is just toward the sinner and merciful toward the redeemed when he judges the sinner. Pink says, "Even the casting of the reprobate into the lake of fire is an act of mercy." He said, "How dreadful would it be if the present order of things, when the children of God are obliged to live in the midst of the children of the devil, should continue forever." So, still thinking about God's attributes all being one in him, in his indivisible divine nature, we're going to compare and contrast his mercy and his grace. Are these two the same thing? Well, yes and no. Tozer explains that in God, mercy and grace are one. But as they reach us, they are seen as two. related but not identical. He says, as mercy is God's goodness confronting human misery and guilt, so grace is his goodness directed toward human debt and demerit. Or we could think of grace as unmerited favor, God giving us good things we don't deserve, and mercy is God withholding judgment that we do deserve. God's mercy is closely tied to all of his attributes, but perhaps it's most apparent in his love for us. Paul explains in Ephesians 2:4 that God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And Micah 7:18 says that God delights in loving kindness, or other translations say he delights in mercy or steadfast love. So hopefully we understand something of God's mercy after looking at these passages. But what do we do with this knowledge? How can we be doers of the word, like James 1 commands us, with a goal of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, Colossians 1. It begins by seeing ourselves rightly before the holy God, whose eyes are too pure to see evil, as Habakkuk 1:13 says. And because of this, God cannot let sinners near him. He can't just look the other way. His holiness and righteousness demand payment for sin. Jesus had to die. Ephesians 1:7 says, speaking of Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace. But Romans 2:5 says this of the unrepentant. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Just being a supposed good person is not enough. Jesus says in Matthew 9:13, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He's talking about the external appearance of righteousness, the fake kind, when you act all Christian-like, but it's not real. You're still enslaved to your sin. This is why we all need to examine our own hearts. And if you're not sure where you stand with the Lord, you need to talk with someone today. It's way too important to just shrug off. John 3:36 says the unbeliever will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. For us who believe, we don't have to fear the wrath of God. Hebrews 4:16 says that because Jesus acts as our mediator with God, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is confidence in Christ's work on the cross, not anything of our own doing. In fact, knowing this should produce humility in us. Think of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. The Pharisee essentially thanked God that he was such a great person, in fact, better than everyone else. But the tax collector, it says in verse 13, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest. He was broken over his sin. He said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We need to remember who we were apart from Christ. Sometimes when we live our life in Christian circles, we can easily slip into the pridefulness of that Pharisee. Maybe not with his exact words, but the attitude is often there. We need to remember Romans 2:4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Along with humility, understanding what God has done for us should produce a heart of never-ending thanksgiving and praise. Psalm 92:1-2, it is good to give thanks to Yahweh and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night. How are we doing on this one? Do I have a heart so filled with gratitude that it just spills out in worship? Or do I have a tendency to complain? Or what about suffering, trials we're going through? How are we doing with those? Are we focused on what would please God in the trials he gives? Do I look to the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1? Do I ask God for his wisdom? James 1 says he gives it to us generously. Or do I fall into the trap of comparison and self-pity? That's a symptom of setting our minds on the wrong things. If you still have 1 Peter open in front of you, look at verse 6 of chapter 1, right where we left off. Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, in our living hope, our unfading inheritance kept in heaven for us. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And that's what we want, isn't it? We want the proof of our faith to glorify God. This is more precious than gold, more precious than anything the world has to offer. Understanding God's mercy should also produce in us an ability to forgive when we have been forgiven so much. Matthew 18 is a powerful passage to look at here, where the slave, whose unpayable debt had been erased, went off to choke a guy that owed him just a few bucks by comparison. We can love others and show patience unselfishly. We can exhibit joy and peace, things the world definitely can't produce. Really, the knowledge of God's mercy should produce fruit in every area of our life, at home, at work, around unbelievers, neighbors, families, our families. And we'll get a chance to focus on this more during discussion. But the ultimate response to the mercy of God should be a life of obedience and complete devotion to the Lord. Let's close with Paul's exhortation in Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, "I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your great mercy. And thank you for making yourself known to us, for giving us your word, your truth, and for making a way for us to be cleansed from all of our sin. Help us to fix our eyes on you, to focus our whole lives on pleasing you and bringing you glory, so we can say with the psalmist Asaph, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever." Lord, let us be your faithful and obedient servants, looking to the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.